Well, good morning once again. This is Pastor Bob Spagnuolo of the Trinity Reformed Baptist Church of Topeka, Kansas, welcoming you to our Sunday morning worship hour here on the 24th of July, 2022. We're going now, after a long series of several weeks and several months ago on a different topic, I would like now to bring to the front burner, from its back burner location, our journey in the book of Acts. But before we turn to Acts 18, allow me to share with you three introductory passages or sections of God's Word as we are about to embark in Acts chapter 18. Turn with me first to Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14, please. If memory serves me right, the Apostle Paul wrote the book of Romans when he was on his second missionary journey. And the church at Rome at this time, as far as we know, really didn't have any direct apostolic hands. Those who claim Peter was the first pope are going to have a hard time finding his name in Romans chapter 16, where the Apostle Paul greets by name many in the church at Rome, and Peter's name is conspicuously missing. If he was truly the first papa, if he was truly the first pope, and if he was the collaborator or the founder or the initiator of this work, you would think the Apostle Paul would have had enough common sense to greet the senior pastor or the first pope of Rome. But Peter's name is nowhere to be found. I think Peter was somewhere else, but not in Rome, as the establisher and the founder of the church at Rome. But that aside, look at verse 19. Romans 14:19. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, and the things wherein one may edify another. Now, right now, you might be saying, what has this to do with Paul's third journey? And I would like you to ask that question in your mind right now. What has that to do? Well, it would seem on the surface that Paul here wants us to follow certain things, okay? Certain things that would make or lead for peace amongst the brethren. Well, that sounds good. No one likes to be in a church where everybody is fighting each other. And then secondly, he wants us to follow things wherein one may edify another. Now, one of the things that is missing in most churches, because we love our privacy and we really don't want to open ourselves up, okay, for too many people to look into our closets. And I can understand that. We prize our independency and our privacy. But apparently that was not such the case in the early church. Everyone thinks it's the pastor's job to edify you. But apparently, based on this verse, each and every one of us has a responsibility to edify the other brother and sister. And I don't think that's done as often as it should in most churches because of our privacy and because of our independency. How many of you are willing to open up your closet and let another brother or sister peek into your privacy or scratch upon your independency? None of us, I think, are brave enough to allow that. And yet I can testify that I have been many, many years ago, decades ago, in the earlier days of my pilgrimage, been amongst other Christian men in other fellowships whereby you could open up that closet enough while they opened up their closet just enough. And there was some sweet fellowship. There was a whole lot of understanding going on between the brethren. We all understood what made the other person tick or not talk. Tick tock. But in most churches today, we're too proud, too stubborn, and we're going to hang on to our privacy, and we're going to hang on to our independency, come hell or high water. But this verse says, things wherein one may edify another. And if a Christian is going through a hard time, or a Christian needs to be built up in their faith, or maybe a brother or a sister has some spiritual defects to their theology, as we will see on this third journey with a man named Apollos, when he's taken under wing by a Christian couple because he had a few holes in his theology and they wanted to fill those holes with the truth, and he submitted to such a teaching from a couple. He didn't balk. He didn't tell them he didn't have time. He had to polish his chariot that afternoon. Feed his chickens in the morning. Didn't have time. Huh? Oh, beloved, we're going to go on a journey. Edify one another. I know my wife and I have been in some churches where you could sit down with people after the sermon and didn't have to discuss weather and politics, but sometimes just talked about the Lord, talked about our experiences, or the good, the bad, and the ugly of being in different churches. And nobody shoved a thermometer in your mouth because they thought that you were out of your mind or that you had a disease. Not the early church, apparently. They had an openness about them, which in the modern churches in America, we no longer have. Now look at Romans 15, verse 1. We then that are strong, and we're not talking about body odor, and we're not talking about your muscles. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities, plural, of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor, for this is good to what? Edification. Here we find edification, or the concept of edifying, mentioned a second time. What did it say way back yonder in Romans 14:19? And things wherein one may edify another? So in verses 15, verses 1, the Apostle Paul brings up the illustration of a weaker brother. And that weakness can be caused by a whole host of things. Maybe they're tormented from their pagan past. And as a young believer, they have thoughts and memories that they take to bed with them. And it's really gnawing on them whether or not God truly has forgiven them for some of the things that they committed or some of the things that they did. Or maybe they're weak because they've never been grounded. They have a genuine salvation experience, okay, in my illustration here, but no one has taken the time to actually ground them in the faith, what to believe and why to believe. Or maybe they have a very tender conscience. And they believe that every time they look the wrong way, God's angry with them. And they got to be reassured of the love of God and the peace of God that's been given to them in Christ Jesus. Are you with me? And Paul says, and not to please ourselves. Not to be selfish with our time and our talent. To be willing to condescend and to help a weaker brother. Let every one of us please his neighbor, for this is good for the building up or the edifying or the strengthening of the body of Christ. Are you getting the idea where we're going to go on this third journey? All because of one word that we're going to study. See, when Paul did his third journey, he went back strengthening the churches he once established. And the Greek word that is translated strengthening is the word confirmation. So, is confirmation, biblically speaking, is it a ceremony that we do? Is it a process of taking so many classes and then you get a certificate and a hug from the pastor or the priest or the rabbi? What is confirmation, biblically speaking? Not man-made religion. I was confirmed when I was 13 years old in the Roman Catholic Church. Went through a series of studies, answered all the questions, bought myself or rented myself a red robe, black shoes, went to Mass, had a sponsor, had oil anointed on me, had the bishop slap my face, say a few words in Latin, mumbo jumbo, and that was confirmation, lickety split. Well, is that biblical? Do we find that in the Bible? So certain portions of this message may upset a few people who are basically following the traditions of men and not the scriptures. It's not intended to offend. It's intended to inform, educate, and to make you see things from a biblical point of view and not from a man's point of view. That's always been my desire and my aim. What does the Bible say? And then finally, 1 Corinthians chapter 14. So as you can see, we're doing a little introduction here. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 1 to 4. Follow after charity and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that ye may prophesy. Now the word prophesy here, prophesying or prophecy has two meanings or has two applications. Okay? 9 out of 10 times when people see that, they automatically are going to assume that everybody back in the first century was foretelling the future by having some visitation of being taken up to the third heaven, hearing things, coming back down, and then relating it to the world. Wrong. In the New Testament, the majority of the times that word is used, it is talking about the proclamation of divine truth that has already been given. Not foretelling the future, but expounding and bringing to light or illuminating what's already been given orally, initially by the apostles. Then as time moved on in the first century, they began to write it down. And now a pastor's job is to take the word of God, open up the scriptures within context, and bring forth the word of God like food and drink for your soul. So right now I am prophesying. And that's the usage here. For he that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God. So if you're talking in a foreign language that only you know, and the poor guy next to you doesn't know what you're saying, in that prayer, in that particular language, you're talking between yourself and God Almighty. For no man understandeth him, howbeit in the Spirit within himself he speaketh mysteries. But he that prophesieth speaketh unto men to what? Edification. There it is, the third time. I am forcing you to look at the word edify or edification, and exhortation and comfort. He that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifieth himself. But notice, he that prophesieth, like I'm doing right now to you, he builds up, strengthens, confirms, or edifies the entire church body, the church at large. Okay? Well, with that in mind, let's turn to our text. Acts chapter 18, verse 22. Acts chapter 18. In verse What I'm looking here is a book. Okay, I found it. All right. I'll be making a quote here soon. Acts chapter 18, verse 22. And when he, the Apostle Paul, landed at Caesarea, that's on the coast, and gone up and saluted the church, he came down to Antioch. So the Apostle Paul now, we're now terminating his second journey. All right? So he's in a ship, and he heads for Caesarea on the coast, and he goes to Jerusalem first. Then to the church that's been sending him, Antioch. And after he had spent some time there, he departed and went over all the country of Galatia and Phrygia in order, meaning in a set pattern, strengthening, underlined, all the disciples. And a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man, mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. So, if you look on the map here, while the Apostle Paul is up here in Antioch, and he's now following the same route as the second journey by heading west over land. Remember, his first journey with Barnabas and John Mark, he takes by ship to Cyprus first, and then to southern Asia Minor, or modern-day Turkey. Here, he's back, he's going over the land route, like he did in the second journey. While that's going on, way back yonder here in Alexandria in northern Egypt, a man named Apollos. And notice his resume, eloquent speaker, great orator, mighty in the scriptures. He's traveling to Ephesus. So while Paul, at the same time, while Paul is doing his third journey by land, Apollos, at the same time, is heading to Ephesus. Knowing only the baptism of John. Now remember I mentioned a few moments ago, there may be somebody who's weak in the faith because they have some holes in their theology. This is where Apollos has a few shortcomings or a few things that need to be solidified or at least amplified in his understanding. He only knows the baptism of John. Okay? Now, some of the commentators that I've been reading draw the conclusion that it's possible that Apollos, knowing only the baptism of John, probably did not know of the public life and ministry of Jesus, the passion of the Lord, the burial, resurrection, and ascension, and the events of Pentecost. Because it says here, this man was instructed, verse 25, in the way of the Lord. And many believe in these commentators. These are good conservative commentators, so I'm not reading from the liberal side. They're arguing that the way of the Lord would have been Jehovah of the Old Testament scriptures. Meaning Apollos was very versed, very knowledgeable of the Old Testament scriptures. Very knowledgeable of the old economy. Temple, tabernacle system, all of that. But he only knew the baptism of John. Well, we know that there were some very crucial and major events that followed not only the baptism of John, but even the death of John the Baptist himself. You got the entire public ministry of Christ. You got the Passion. You got the burial, resurrection, and you got Pentecost. Also, you had Peter going to the house of Cornelius and opening up the door to the God-fearers. Then you also have Acts 13 and 14, where Paul and Barnabas and John Mark initially opening up the door to the Gentiles. And so I offer you that on the table as something that you may want to consider. Is that what all this here means? his knowing the way of the Lord, was he very versed in the Old Testament, but only knowing up to John's baptism. We're going to find the same situation, beloved, in Acts 19, with 12 other people who knew only John's baptism. Okay? Are you getting kind of appetizing for this third journey? Man, there's so much ahead of us, beloved. So much ahead of us. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, verse 26, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them, now underline, and expounded unto him the way of God more what? Perfectly. So there's the inference automatically, whether you disagree with the idea that he was only eloquent in the old economy and he only knew up to John's baptism. Okay, you may want to dismiss that, but you can't dismiss the fact that apparently Aquila and Priscilla, this Christian couple who left Rome, remember that? And hooked up with Paul in the city of Corinth, remember that? Well, now they're in Ephesus because they left Corinth and journeyed with Paul to Ephesus as he's terminating his second journey. Hello? Isn't this exciting? God's word can be exciting. Not a drudgery, not a bore, not a drag. Exciting. And when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, so now he wants to go from Ephesus, and now he wants to head to northern Greece. You can't keep this guy down. The brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who, when he was come, helped them much which had believed through grace. For he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the scriptures, and the only ones he had was the Old Testament, that Jesus was Messiah, that Jesus was the Christ. So there's a whole lot here. You know, what does it mean that Apollos just knew the way of the Lord, but he had some holes in his theology? Aquila and Priscilla take him under wing. He was willing to be taken under their wing and under their guidance and to be taught. Therefore, he was teachable. And beloved, guess what? Besides the modern church having the absence of the fear of God, and also having the absence of being more open-faced one with another, and not afraid to share our deepest fears and our deepest hang-ups with other brothers and sisters without them thinking that we're all nut jobs. We lack people in the church today who are truly teachable. As a pastor now for nearly 16 years, I can tell you we've had people sit in this church who had no desire to learn anything other than what they were hearing elsewhere. And so you kind of wonder, why were they coming? They sure weren't coming to get the attendance badge, because we don't give out attendance badges here. You ever wonder why they were coming? When nothing that was being given them from the pulpit they even relished or even welcomed? So let me ask you a question. Are you teachable? Or maybe someone might need to come by and teach you the way of the Lord more perfectly. Would you be offended if someone came to you or someone came to me and said, I think you have some theological holes in your understanding. I think you're off here and there. Would we be willing to give them an audience and just hear what they had to offer? And in this illustration, we do have holes in our theology. And they're coming to help us, to edify and strengthen us, and to confirm us in the faith. How will we handle that? Are we teachable, my dear friends? Well, allow me to read something. This is kind of introduction to the third journey. James Montgomery Boyce, this is his commentary on the book of Acts. And listen to these words about this third journey. He entitles it, The Blending of Two Journeys. Listen to this. It's only three paragraphs. It's not like 15th century stuff. Okay? So it's not going to be over your head. Luke's concentration on Ephesus leads him to do something that has always been confusing to Sunday school teachers. Those who teach Acts know that Paul made three great missionary journeys, followed by his final trip to Jerusalem and then to Rome, right? Three journeys and then the one to Rome. It's easy to see where the first missionary journey begins and ends. Chapter 13, 14. It begins in Acts 13:2, where the Holy Spirit said to the church in Antioch, quote, set apart for me Barnabas and Paul, unquote. It ends at the close of Acts chapter 14 with the account of the missionaries' return to Antioch to report to the church about the work that had been done. It's also easy to see where the second journey begins. Now, are you following? Acts 15:36, bingo, second journey. And where the third journey ends, Acts 21. Now, we're in Acts 18. But he can tell you the third journey ends very clearly and quite pointedly in chapter 21. But here's the problem. It's not easy to see where the second journey ends and the third journey begins. Because the ending of the second journey and the beginning of the third journey are run together in Acts 18. Look at our text. Look at verses 22 to 23. Whoever did the verse divisions, I don't know whether he was having fun that day, but if you look at verse 22 to 23, you got the second journey ending and then the third one beginning. And they're blended together as far as the verbiage is concerned. It's easy to read past them and not understand what's happening. Nevertheless, there is a division. It is found between verses 22 to 23. Verse 22 says that Paul landed at Caesarea and went up. The verse does not specify where he went up, but it means Jerusalem, and greeted the church, and then went down to Antioch. In Antioch, Paul would have reported on his second missionary journey as he had reported on the first. Then verse 23 says, quote, after spending some time in Antioch, Paul set out from there and traveled from place to place throughout the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples, unquote. These words, mark the beginning of the third and final journey. Why isn't the division between these two great efforts by Paul more clearly marked? We're not even told how long he stayed in Jerusalem. We're not told how long he stayed in Antioch. Next question, who did he talk with when he was in Jerusalem? Did he have tea and crumpets? Did he sit down with the elders of the church? Did they go over his journey? Were they rejoicing? Did they have a prayer meeting and a special love offering? Nada. Nothing. And when he goes to Antioch, at least he would have had a slide presentation and his maps on the wall, right? And posters to pass out and prayer cards to put on their refrigerators so they can pray for him. I'm talking facetiously, like modern day churches. When we had traveling missionaries come in years ago. Remember those days? Slideshows, maps, posters, prayer cards. The reason, I think, is that Luke's interest shifts from the journeys themselves to the establishment of the very solid church at Ephesus. Beloved, on this third journey is where you're going to find the Apostle Paul spending several years in one location. And that location is Ephesus. At the end of the second journey, which we are now dealing with now, Paul passed through Ephesus, but briefly, and met with some success. Therefore, on the third journey, he returns to Ephesus again and spends 2 years there. This period of service becomes the longest period of ministry in any one place by Paul. I thought you needed to hear that. We now come to Paul's next journey, or the third journey, as it's recorded in Luke's narrative. Paul, having finished his second trip, Acts 18, verses 18 to 22, he now spends some time with the church at Jerusalem, but we're not told how long, we're not told with whom. and at Antioch during this interval in verses 22 and 23. Now, once again, he goes by land. Okay? Just like the second journey, he's going to leave Antioch and he's going to head west down that major road where you find those churches, Lystra, Iconium, Derbe, Antioch, Pisidia, those cities where he was stoned. Remember that first journey, dragged out of the town, left for dead, and the Jews were hounding him from town to town when they heard that the Gentiles were receiving the gospel? Okay? By land. First journey was by sea. Second and third journey by land. Okay? So, he now goes by land and visits the disciples of Galatia and Phrygia, okay, strengthening the believers. And so now we're going to take our folding chairs and our sunshade umbrellas and we're going to sit in the sand and camp. Strengthening the believers. Okay? Verse 23. And after he had spent some time there, he departed, meaning Antioch. He now departs Antioch, went over all the country of Galatia, Phrygia, in order, meaning there was a method of his madness, in order, one after another, strengthening all the disciples. Now, did you remember those verses? Romans 14, 19, Romans 15, 1 to 2, 1 Corinthians 14, verses 1 to 3, where there we are told to edify, follow that which makes for peace, edifying one another, strengthening the weaker brother. You remember all of that? Strengthening. Well, beloved, the word strengthening here, for those of you who love to take notes, simply means to confirm. To confirm. And so that's why your pastor wants to bring in this series. We're going to spend a little bit of time. We may not get all of it done this Sunday, and then we can kind of spill over next Sunday. Confirmation. Confirmation. We use that word quite often in the business world, medical terms. We're going to confirm the diagnosis. Right? We're going to confirm the deal. We're going to sign the contracts. And we're going to confirm the contracts. Things of that nature. So you have an idea in your mind. Confirm. Well, the Greek word that's translated here, listen to this. And I want you to think of the relationship of Aquila and Priscilla with Apollos. Are you ready? It means to make one lean upon. When somebody is old and they're not good with their footing and they have a walker or a cane, what are they doing with their weight, with the cane and the walker? Do they not apply the pressure of their body or the weight of their arm on the cane or on the crutch? Are on the walker. President Roosevelt, during World War II, was a survivor of the polio epidemic, even though it left him paralyzed. And the news media back in that day was quite different than the media today. They honored his request not to take too many pictures, or any pictures at all, of him with his braces or being in a wheelchair. And every time Roosevelt would be standing behind a podium, which he wanted to do on purpose to show people that he could take care of himself, he was always leaning on a special individual, his oldest son. And I've seen the newsreels taken back in the 40s when Roosevelt spoke at the Democrat National Convention. And he's being led to the podium to give the acceptance, whatever speech, and he's leaning on his son. That's what the word confirm means. That's what it means to strengthen. It means to make to lean upon. This is the ministry of a pastor. This is the ministry of a church elder. This is the ministry of a Sunday school teacher. And beloved, guess what? This is the ministry that each and every one who's a member of a church body has a responsibility to be one and to be available and to be equipped for another brother or sister whom we've already read who is weak in the faith or has theological holes in their theology. And they need someone like you to lean on. Remember that song back in high school days? Lean on me when you're in trouble. Remember, lean on me? Pardon my singing. Beloved, we don't see that today in many churches. Everybody files into church, they take their appropriate seat, and by God, you better not sit in my pew. That's my family's pew. And we go through the rigmarole, we sing, we pray, we stand, we sit, we give the pastor 20 minutes, we head to the parking lot, get in the car, go home, eat, and plop in front of a TV. And yet there's no ministering one to another. Beloved, if you're in a church and there's not this mutual edifying and this mutual desire to be strengthened and built up in your most holy faith by an interaction within the church body, beloved, you don't belong to a church. You belong to simply a social gathering on Sunday mornings. That's all you got. These early believers, beloved, were under persecution by apostate Jews. And then eventually they would come under the target, or they would become the targets of the Roman Empire, eventually, with succeeding emperors unleashing emperor-wide or localized persecution. And in those moments, beloved, you can't stand by yourself. When the government's coming and nipping at your ankles, beloved, you need one another. You need your church family. Friends and families may drop you like a hot rock, but if you really belong to a church family where everybody is in sync and everybody's on the same sheet of music and everybody has each other's best interest in mind, spiritually speaking, that congregation can weather anything. How do you think our Chinese brethren are able to weather the persecution and the trials and tribulations that they've been going through for centuries? What about the Christian brothers and sisters in North Korea that you seldom hear about? What about your Christian brothers and sisters across the entire Islamic world? Beloved, they know what it is to suffer, but they also know that they need one another to be built up in their faith and to be built up to have courage when one of them is now despondent, weak in the conscience, fearful for their life because the authorities are coming after them. What do? Pat them on the back and give them a track? They need someone to lean on. Just like a person might need a cane or a set of crutches or a walker, or President Roosevelt being assisted by his son to the podium to give his acceptance speech at the Democrat National Convention in the 1940s. Question. Are you able to teach others the things that you believe and why you believe them? Are you strong in what you believe, whereby if someone came to you in a church family setting and they needed to be strengthened in some of the things that they needed to be kind of fine-tuned on, well, how do I believe and how do I explain this? What does the Trinity mean? What does this mean? What's assurance of salvation? What's this thing about calling and election you hear so much about in the Bible that causes people to be on opposite ends of the trenches? Can you teach me? Or what about the loss of a family member, the loss of a child, the diagnosis from the doctor, so many months to live, so many years, make them the best. How do you go to one? Can one of those situations come to you and lean on you? I think we're going to ask another question. Do we have the cotton picking time to give to another brother and sister in the busy world in which we live, where everything else seems to crowd out the most important things to life? Especially in a body, a church body. Turn with me to Acts chapter 14. Let's see this concept being played out. And we may or may not, more likely we are going to end at this portion of the message. I'm in no hurry right now. But look at Acts chapter 14. This is during his first journey, when he's about to terminate the journey. Acts chapter 14. That first journey is winding down. Okay, look at verse 21. Acts 14. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned. So now Paul is going to go from east to west on the first journey. Here on the map, he goes from Antioch, boards a ship, heads to Cyprus. They go through the entire island from the east part to the west part of the island of Cyprus. And then they head north to Antioch of Pisidia, Perga, and then Antioch of Pisidia. And then they travel due east, Lystra, Iconium, Derbe, those cities. Now that first journey is ending, and he's backtracking, he's returning. He's now going to go from east, backtrack to the west, so he can get back on that ship in Perga. All right? So that's what's going on here. Confirming the souls of the disciples. There's your confirmation. And exhorting them. So there's exhortation, meaning there's the encouragement, there's the prodding. All right? He's using all of his speaking skills. He's using the forcefulness of his words, the passion of his words. Probably tears in his eyes, exhorting, encouraging them to persevere, to continue in the faith. And that we must, through much tribulation, enter the kingdom of God. Notice Paul was not advocating a secret rapture. These Christians today going around telling us, America's doomed. Let the country go to hell in a handbasket. Christians don't need to vote. Christians don't need to get involved in the culture. Just hunker down in the church and you wait for that secret trumpet blast. And Jesus is going to get you out of Dodge before the Antichrist comes here and puts a tag on your forehead. How ludicrous. How blasphemous. How unbiblical. These first century Christians were told, oh, by the way, versus escaping tribulation, you must, not maybe, hope so, might so, you must, through much tribulation, enter the kingdom of God. So much for modern day American evangelical preaching. And guess what? Since we're no longer confirming the saints biblically, many professing Christians today are not even ready to suffer for Christ. They will turn and run in the opposite direction. All you had to see was the 2 years during the COVID pandemic. How many pastors and how many churches capitulated and closed their doors or minimized their attendance or went to cyber church? How many of those churches, 2 years later now, even remain in existence? The Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians that church is when you leave one location and when you wait and when you congregate one with another in another location. That's first century church. And in the first century, they had more to be concerned about than COVID-19. They had Herod on the throne. And he enjoyed making live candles of your brothers and sisters. I think that's a bit more painful than COVID-19. But notice, confirming the souls. Well, beloved, I got to stop here because I got more to say, and I don't want to start something and then have to end it in the middle. But apparently the Bible does teach confirmation, or confirming, or strengthening the saints. And that is my job, primarily. My job, beloved, is to make sure that you are confirmed in your faith. So now the question must be begged. Is it a ritual? Is it a ceremony? Is it a special service that all the churches have to do and line people up and do a certain rigmarole whereby you are confirmed and homogenized and then pasteurized? No. That's nowhere found in Scripture. It's a man-made innovation. And anything that's man-made and doesn't conform to Scripture, I have no obligation to follow it, but to reject it and to point people to the proper understanding of confirmation. If a pastor is doing his job, and a Sunday school teacher is doing his job, and if Christian parents and grandparents are doing their job, and they are speaking to save people in the family or in a classroom or in a church body, if they are preaching the Word of God consistently, faithfully, and expositionally as much as possible, guess what? They're confirming you every Sunday and every midweek prayer and Bible study. It is not a rite. It is not a sacrament. It is not a ceremony. It's not a special service. Confirmation goes on every time the church door is open. Now I'm getting ahead of myself. And every time the pastor is doing his calling to feed the sheep of God with meat and drink from God's word. But I want you to kind of think all week on one concept. Could you confirm another person? Could you be an Aquila and a Priscilla with an Apollos and build them up where they're weak in the faith? Could you come alongside them and give them a hug? Look them in the eyes and give them precious words from the Scriptures, like a medicine or like a balm to the hurt and the pain that's in their life at that time. Galatians talks about the weaker brother a stronger brother restoring a weaker brother, and the Greek word that's translated in Galatians 6:1 on restoring that brother is a Greek word that literally means to reset a broken bone. Now sometimes people use it so much that it loses its effect, but yes, there are people who are broken, like a broken bone, but they're broken in soul and in spirit. And all they need is one of us to come alongside and be willing to reset that brokenness. Not with philosophy of this world, not with psychobabble, but with the words of life, the Scriptures. If you want to confirm other people, beloved, there's a necessity that, number one, you've been confirmed yourself in what you believe and why, and that you have a pretty good handle of God's word to use it as food and drink or medicine and balm to the soul. May God choose to bless his word. Amen.